Ian Welch is the guitarist and co-founder of the band Korn. If you guys are heavy metal fans, there he is. He began playing with his band when they formed in high school. They would rise to great success in the heavy metal groups. Fill stadiums, they'd sell more than 50 million albums. It made him and everybody in the band a millionaire many times over. Despite his career success, Brian Welch's life was, by his own admission, out of control. He and his wife, Rebecca, had to adopt out their first child because they were both addicted to drugs and alcohol and were not allowed to keep the baby. They did have a second child that they were able to keep, but the couple ended up divorcing, and unfortunately, she continued to go down a really bad path as well as he did. Years later, Brian would fall to meth. He'd become really addicted to meth, and it would just capture his life, and by his own admission, it would just ruin him. As his personal wealth continued to grow, he decided he wanted to do some investing, something on the side, sort of a hobby. So he went to his hometown of Bakersfield, California, and he started to invest in real estate, a common thing. When he was there, he met two guys who were local real estate developers. And both of these guys were Christians. And though Welch says that they never preached to him, they rarely shared their faith with him, he says that their impact was significant. He was quoted as saying, "You know what? I saw something different. They were glowing. They had a glow about them, and they were always in good moods. They were just these guys in the real estate business, but I looked up to them for some reason. I thought it was the business and the money because they were always wheeling and dealing, and that was my thing. Money was my God. It made me powerful and safe, so I wanted more and more. And that's how awesome God is. He didn't care that I was blind chasing money. He still used that to get me in. It was cool." When he finally decided to reach out, those guys, those real estate developers, were there for him. In 2005, he shocked the heavy metal world when he announced that he was quitting the band Korn, that he'd become a Christian, and a week later he traveled to Israel and was baptized in the Jordan River. He checked himself into a rehab. He got off of drugs. He turned his life around. He went on to start an orphanage for kids in Africa, and he's heavily involved in his local church there in Bakersfield. He's raising his daughter, the one that they were able to keep. He's raising her on his own now, and he's trying to recover from a life that was very different not too long ago. And I don't know about you guys, but you've probably heard these types of stories in church a lot. And when you hear them, you're probably like me. You're amazed at the 180 that a life can take. You're amazed that people can be on one path, and then all of a sudden, Christ comes into the picture, and they go down a different path. And I'm kind of the same way. I'm thankful for that, and it makes me hopeful for the people I know in my own life who I see on very bad paths. And it gives me a little bit of encouragement that maybe their lives can change too. But whenever I hear these types of stories, I always overlook the silent hero that's in there. And in his case, it was those two real estate developers who were simply faithful and simply lived out the Christian life. All the attention goes to Brian. All the attention goes to how bad things were and how great they are now. But you overlook the people who made that happen. Today, our story comes from the book of Acts, and it's chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. So you can turn that if you want. I'm using the Standard Way Bible, which is the English Standard Version. And in this passage, we're going to learn of the conversion of Saul. All we need to know about Saul is told to us right here in the very beginning in the first three verses. The first two verses. It starts out verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This is the first introduction we get of a whole lot of background to Saul. Other than this passage, all we know about Saul comes from chapter 7, when he's introduced as the holder of the coats for Stephen's killer. A few weeks ago, Scott preached about Stephen and his passionate speech before he was stoned to death for Christ. And it mentions Saul being the holder of the garments that the stoners were laid before him. In chapter 8, I think we would have heard that last week, we learned that he was simply a persecutor of the church. He was a Christian hunter. That's what he did. We know from his background that he was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee, so he was among the most righteous people you can find in the Jewish world. He would have been the religious muckety-mucks, the higher-ups. He was big into legalism. He was big into following the letter of the law and doing things the way you were supposed to, and that gave him, in his mind, his own righteousness. He wasn't content with just persecuting Christians. Again, in these verses, we see that he's gotten permission to go hunt them down to another city. Imagine Phoenix has a drastic change, and all of a sudden, Christians are hated, Christians are persecuted, killed, everything else. The easiest thing to do is probably to go somewhere else. Go to Tucson. Go to L.A. I don't know if it would be any better there, but go somewhere else. Go somewhere else besides Phoenix. That's going to be probably most of our first option. We want to get our families out of it, get to safety, so you're going to go to a nearby city. Saul was hunting them down to the cities they were trying to escape to. To get an idea of how dedicated he is, look at the geography. If you don't know anything about Jerusalem or where Damascus lies, Jerusalem is about 150 miles south of Damascus. So it would be like going from Phoenix right here up to Flagstaff. And remember, he had no horse. He didn't have a car. He did it on foot. Has anybody here ever walked 150 miles? Has anybody here ever walked 150 miles to go hunt somebody down and kill them? You got to have a grudge to do something like that. You got to be pretty convinced of what you're doing. And we know that based off of his background and based off of who Saul was, that was his MO. He was a Christian hunter. But why was he such a big deal to the church? We find out here in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were with him, who were traveling with him, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Obviously, this is a miraculous event, something that's out of the ordinary that's happened to Saul. He had this sort of Damascus Road experience. A white light approaches him, a voice that he can't make out, and it's God speaking to him. And in this case, you know, Jesus is asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" This event changed him so much in his life that it was pretty much the cornerstone of where he would go from there on out. He would have a ministry that I believe stretched over 30 years, and he would continue to write about this event even later on. Decades down the road, he would reference it back to it. It was a defining moment in his life. And put yourself, I guess, to try to get an idea of how crazy something like this would be, put yourself in his place. Again, you're so obsessed with hunting down people and killing them that you're walking 150 miles on foot to get to this place, and all of a sudden, as you near the end of the journey, again, if you're going to Flagstaff, let's say you're rolling in there off of that main street that comes in, you're maybe a mile away, and you see this bright light shine on you. I mean, what would you do when you start seeing lights and hear a voice? It would be out of the ordinary. And his response is probably not any different than anybody here would do. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the closest way to translate this in the Greek is sort of a "Who are you, my Lord?" He doesn't necessarily understand that it says Jesus speaking to him, but he also senses there's something divine about it. It's a little bit more than just, "Who are you, you know, talking to me?" We know he's not hallucinating, even though, again, people can doubt this situation. We know he's not hallucinating because there's two witnesses. And every time he references this story, he references those two witnesses. And again, put yourself in his place. He's the high up. He's the religious circles. He's a Christian hater. And all of a sudden now, he has this experience down the road where he's changing his path. You would think that he's going to want to mention people who could back up his story. You know, if something crazy happens to me, I hope Nate's there so he can see it and tell people that I'm not crazy. So, you know, they recount this story later on. These two witnesses are involved. But all we know about them, again, in Acts chapter 22, later on it recounts it and it explains that they saw the light, but they didn't see Jesus. They heard the noise, but they didn't hear the voice. Why would they see a light, but not see Jesus? Why would they hear a noise, but not hear Jesus' voice? God's intention was only for that experience to happen to Saul. The other guys were witnesses, but this moment was meant for Saul. After that, we really don't know what happened to them. They kind of disappear from Scripture, and we can only assume that they went on, you know, retelling this story, and that they did see something happen. And for Saul, again, not only was this a big experience as far as a spiritual experience, all of a sudden he has this revelation that maybe Christ is real, maybe there's something to this Christ. It's a physical experience. It says that he fell to the ground. He had temporary paralysis. I'm sure he was in shock, I mean, if you see a car accident, you're usually kind of in shock. Imagine a white light and a noise. It's going to do something to you. And then he says he has vision loss. So there's a physical symptom accompanied by the spiritual experience. Again, prior to this experience, Saul thought Jesus was a fake. Saul thought the people preaching Jesus were heretics. He thought that they didn't belong in the temple. He thought they deserved killing. Now all of a sudden, there's something to this Jesus guy. You can imagine it probably rocked over his world. I don't know what kind of background everybody comes from, but imagine what you've held dear and what you've valued your whole life in an instant is shown to be rubbish and you're shown to be wrong. I don't handle being wrong very well. You can ask Heather. But imagine if your whole life was wrong and God revealed that to you in one fell swoop. It would be a lot for your system to take in. It'd be a pretty big experience to deal with. Even with all that, even with everything that Saul's got going on, we see the grace of Christ come out in the rest of our story. Verse 10 continues. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So, up to this point in the story, not only does Saul have this crazy experience on the Damascus Road, but following that, a man we've never heard of named Ananias receives a vision where he's sent to go heal Saul. So two miraculous events coinciding on two different people for one purpose. And again, what do we know about Ananias? We don't know anything about him. All we know from this passage is he's a native of Damascus. He wouldn't have necessarily been one of the people that Saul was coming to kill, because remember, Saul got permission to go find the people, the Christians who had escaped from Jerusalem to Damascus. So Ananias may have been relatively safe. He wasn't on the hit list. We know that he was a fellow believer. It says he was a disciple of the Lord. We really don't know anything else about him. The only other times in the Bible that you see the names Ananias, there's two other times Ananias is mentioned. The timeline and the context shows us that it's not the same person. They're for very different events. Ananias was a common name in that local area at that time. It's kind of like a Bill or a Doug, you know. It's a common name. So he's just an average, everyday guy who's living his life for Christ. That's all the Bible intends for us to know about him here. And initially, we see that he's the perfect Christian. Verse 10 says that, you know, God calls on him, and what's his response? Here I am, Lord. If God calls on you, are you always willing to say, Here I am, Lord? If he's telling you to move, if he's telling you to change jobs, if he's telling you to help somebody out, if he's telling you to do a big change, are you really ready to say, Here I am, God? Or are you usually saying, God, go away for a minute. Leave me to myself. Ananias is the perfect Christian initially. He's there, ready to do what God would have him do. God gives him the command, and then we see how normal Ananias really is. Verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So I'm going to stop for a second and paraphrase what Ananias is probably thinking at this point. So again, he's laying there, and in a vision, he sees God appear to him, tell him, go find this guy named Saul and heal him. And this is the first thought that probably comes out of Ananias' mind. Let me get this right, God. You want me to go find a known killer, a guy who's come to arrest your people, and then you want me to go help him get his sight back? I mean, if he's blind, he's pretty harmless at that point. He can't kill anybody else, right? Why don't we just leave him as he is? Are you sure you really want me to do something like this, God? Ananias is probably like the rest of us. He's going to question things, and he's going to doubt God. Again, the story tells us he's living his life for God, but his first answer after responding to God is to question God and to doubt him. If you've never heard of Mother Teresa, she was a Catholic nun for over 70 years. She was from Albania, I believe, but she did most of her work for over 50 years in India. And she started orphanages. She took care of the dying, the sick, the poor. Most of her ministry was dedicated to the kind of disenfranchised of India. In India, they have a caste system. So again, you're kind of, so there's some people, the untouchables are sort of the lower class. Those are the people that she had a heart for. She reached out to those people who were, had nobody else there for them. In fact, interesting Arizona tie, John McCain and his wife, they adopted their youngest daughter from one of her orphanages. So 50 years she had this ministry going on for people in India. And in, I think it was 1979, she won the Nobel Peace Prize. And as part of winning the prize, there's a fund of, you know, donors throughout the world donate to this Nobel Peace Prize, and you win whatever's in that fund. And at the time, it was $192,000. She didn't accept the prize. She asked that it be given over to anybody that's poor in that area. Again, she's living a life with nothing, and she had the chance to be $192,000 richer and gave it away. So this woman obviously is selfless. She was obviously dedicated to what she viewed as her cause for Christ. After she died in the late 90s, they released a book of her memoirs, and it had kind of some of her writings and her journals entries. And it was revealed that for 50 of her 70 years as a nun, she felt disconnected from God. She doubted, she never doubted God's existence, but she doubted that God really cared about her in some aspects. She questioned why God would have her do certain things. She questioned God's justice in the world. She questioned everything about the faith that she was representing. She had doubts. She was a very normal person. Her final statement was that she admits to feeling disenfranchised from Jesus, but I will never stop encouraging others towards Jesus. And she ultimately credited all of her successes to him. So kind of a paradox there of how we live our lives when you can do that much good, yet have that much doubt in your mind for that long of a time. We don't have to be perfect to follow Christ. Is anybody perfect? Be the first to stand up. We don't have to be perfect. He understands that we're human. He really understands that we're going to question him and we're going to doubt him. The first thing Ananias did after listening to him was doubt him. God wants to use us, even though we're normal people, average people. He can use us in great ways. And this is how we find out how he does that. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So, despite Ananias' doubt, despite his objections, despite everything that he was questioning about God, Ananias does the right thing. He listens. I lost track there. No matter how much he's doubting, God still uses Ananias to bring Saul closer to him. Saul, again, remember, was a Christian killer. So has anybody here ever experienced a sort of a hate towards somebody because of something they've done to you or a friend or family member? It's okay, I'll raise my hand to be the first one. But if you've ever had somebody that's done something horrible to somebody in your family, or maybe it's somebody in your family, there's a hate that builds up inside of you. And it's, you know about forgiveness, you know about people being human, but you can't get over the fact sometimes when people do these things. Emotions take over. Ananias probably felt the same way. If you were a Christian at that time, you were a small group, and all the people you know, "Hey, I remember that guy. Yeah, he got killed last week by Paul. Oh, I remember that lady. Yeah, she was executed by Paul. Remember that family? Yeah, they were executed by Paul or Saul." There are all these people he would have had connections to as being killed by Saul. Ananias probably hated Saul, in a sense. He probably had no good thoughts towards the man. But amazing thing about Saul is that God uses this experience to bring Saul from a persecutor of the church to somebody who's becoming persecuted. He warns Saul, or Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I've been a Christian, I don't know, about 8 years now, something like that. And one of the things I've noticed just being in different churches, and again, most of my time has been spent here in the Phoenix area, is that as American Christians, we think of turning our life over to Christ, and we think of blessings. They're usually financial. They're usually related to comfort and security. We hope that we get a good family out of it. We hope that we have all these things where we got this overwhelming assurance of a great life. We want, when we have the idea of what God's blessing is, it always comes into what's in it for us. We tend to miss out on the spiritual type of blessings. Right here, Ananias is getting warned that Saul's not going to have that kind of life. Saul's blessings are not going to be those types of life. He's warned, Saul's going to suffer. I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. If you don't know what ends up the rest of the story with Saul, he eventually was executed for his faith, for his belief. He had a ministry that lasted decades again, but eventually he did die for his faith. So Saul's blessings were not a material one. They were not a comfort and security. They were to do the work of the Lord, and they were to suffer. Well, despite all this, despite all of Ananias' objections, despite everything that he had shown his humanity in, we see his true colors coming out in verse 17. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and he was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. So Ananias didn't waste any time. He got up, and he went to the house, and he did what God told him to do. He had his moment of ejection, but he overcame it, and he, in the end, was obedient. And what I found interesting here is that, again, think of somebody that has done something really wrong to you or a friend or a family member. There's usually bitterness and anger there. The first thing Ananias does when he confronts Saul, because he understands that he's now a brother, he says, "Brother." He treats him as a fellow Christian. There's, if anybody's ever had seen somebody in their life who's turned their life around, someone like Brian Welch, there's always going to be the naysayers that say, "How do you know he really changed his life around? I remember when this guy was doing that, and I remember when this lady was here doing that, and do you remember that time they did this?" There's always going to be those people who are going to put someone's past against them and not let them live out their new life. And sometimes it comes from outside the church, and sometimes it comes from inside the church. But Ananias was not one of those people. In Ananias' case, he was accepting. There was no indication of bitter feelings, no indication of a jealousy that perhaps God's got some great plan for Saul, the guy who was just a murderer not too long ago. There's none of that. Ananias is just a guy who's an ordinary guy with extraordinary faith. For Saul, the experience, again, continuing with the miraculous theme, the experience is miraculous that much more. A guy who was blind all of a sudden for 3 days can now see. A guy who had this crazy experience, physical symptoms, those are gone now, and he's restored, but with a whole new outlook on what life means and what Christ really is all about. This miraculous experience for Saul, this vision for Ananias, they were all for one purpose, and they were meant to direct Saul towards Christ. Saul may have been the one who goes down the line, and he may have started churches, and he may have been the one to do missionary journeys, but none of that would have happened if it were not for Ananias, the normal guy there. Have you ever heard of Luis Palau? If anybody's ever heard of Luis Palau, if you haven't, he's a world-renowned evangelist. He's been doing evangelism for somewhere 40, 50 years. He's from Argentina originally, kind of a mixed Spanish-Scottish background, ironically. But they've called him the Billy Graham of the Latin world. I think the stats are that he's preached over, 50 million people in 70 different countries. So he's done all these gospel presentations. He had a big event here in Phoenix a year or two ago down at Tempe Town Lake. And again, that's kind of his big thing, is to do evangelistic type stuff. Well, Luis was fortunate enough to grow up in a Christian home. Both of his parents were Christians, Luis Sr. and Matilda. But they both came from either secular backgrounds or nominally religious backgrounds. If you're from Latin America, there's usually an expectation that you go to church anyways. And in Argentina at the time, they had a state church, so you had to belong to the state church. And there was kind of compulsory attendance for certain things and weddings and funerals and that kind of stuff. So they, I guess you could say that their background was sort of a hands-off approach to what faith really was about. It was more of a box you check. Well, anyway, Luis Sr. and Matilda, they grow up in that kind of a background, and they get in their young 20s, and they get married. And Luis Sr. was in the construction business. He had a job doing construction and real estate development down in the Buenos Aires region of Argentina. And he met a man who named Edward Rogers. And this guy was a business acquaintance. He had some sort of business where they kind of worked together. But Ed Rogers came to that area for the purpose of winning souls to Christ. And he came for the purpose of planting churches. That was his idea. He wanted to plant churches in the region around Buenos Aires, and he wanted to reach out to the locals there. So Ed Rogers, he relocated his business there so he could do business and ministry. And he and a group of other people started a small little church, and they met in a you guys know what corrugated tin is? Corrugated metal, kind of got all the waves on it. They met in a shack, a shed, that was made of corrugated tin. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of space. They didn't have any cool instruments. They were pretty simple when it came to a church planting. Well, Ed Rogers gave Matilda her first Bible that she ever read. And she opened the book of Matthew. He told her to read the book of Matthew. She got into the Beatitudes, and she was convicted of her sin. And she realized right there, I need to change something about my life and give it over to Christ. Not too much longer later, Luis Sr. came to a worship service that the church was having. At the middle of it, he felt Christ coming on him. Announced that he had become a Christian, and then he gave Luis Jr. his zeal for evangelism. Unfortunately, Luis Sr. would die at a young age when I think Luis was about 10, but he's planted that framework. Luis Palau went on to preach to 50 million people. None of that would have happened without Ed Rogers. The story behind the story. Ed Rogers was just a normal guy doing his business, being involved in his local church, but the impact it had has reached millions. You don't hear much about Ed Rogers. You hear about Luis Palau. And not that there's anything against Luis Palau, but. So what can we take away from this whole story of Ananias and Saul? What does it mean for me living here in Phoenix in 2012? Well, the first thing is accepting that this is a miraculous story. First off, about a miraculous story is if you've never had something miraculous happen to you, you tend to either doubt it or you kind of rationalize it away. Or you just can't relate to it because it never happened to you. That's great that happened to Saul, but it didn't happen to me. That's great that it happened to Brian Welch, but it didn't happen to me. I can't relate to something like this sort of experience. That's okay. If you can't relate, it's because God's never given you that experience. And the reality is, a miracle is a miracle for a reason. A miracle is a miracle because it doesn't happen a whole lot. It's outside of the normal order of God working in this world. It's usually limited to a few people. And they're almost always unique in how they happen. They don't ever seem to happen the same way twice. If the miracles never happen to you like this, that's not the end of the world. Just don't dismiss it for those who have. Some people have had these types of events happen, and they're very real to them. And again, it defines their life. Most of us, though, are probably going to be in the second camp where we don't understand that the miracles never happened to us, so we probably want to doubt it away or to not be able to relate to it. Well, I guess you could be that way. You could dismiss everything, but even a miracle like this one really was building, if you look at it. Again, this miracle happened in chapter 8. We learned that back in chapter 7, Saul was the witness to Stephen's stoning. That was probably the first time that Saul heard that, you know, Stephen proclaiming that Jesus had come to set the temple aside, that law was overturned, that no amount of law could undo what Jesus has done. So Saul had the seeds of Christ planted into his mind at that time. It was brewing somewhere down the line. God chose that Damascus Road experience to let it come to fruition. But again, even this miracle still was in the making. It goes back even further than that. And that's where people like you and I come in. That's where if you're a normal person who hasn't had these types of experiences happen, if you're a normal person who is faithful but doesn't know what it means to really, you know, be this close to God, have God commission you like this, and you have the opportunity. You might be sitting there in the crowd thinking, man, I wish God would use me in the way that he's used Luis Palau. I wish that God would use me in the way that he used Brian Welch. I wish God would use me in the way that he used Saul. I would like that kind of experience. I would like to know God in such a way that I see this great white light and that I hear this voice and then I have a physical symptom that accompanies it. Does anybody honestly ever want something like that to happen? Hopefully, I do. I want those to happen every day. Now, obviously, they're not going to because then they wouldn't be a miracle. But I come to church, I follow Christ because I want to get as close to him as I can. And I would love for stuff like that to happen. I would love to see things like that. But the reality is they don't happen every day. And God's not giving them to us for a reason. Well, I'm going to give you an opportunity to see a small amount of miracle in working. But again, we're going to be like Ananias's, and we're going to be looking for Saul's. On October 31st, which is Halloween, our church is going to have an event. And what we're going to do is we're going to be going to different homes in the area. Let's see if we get the map up. So up right there you can see 51st and Grover's. We've got a couple of potential houses lined up, and nothing for certain yet. But the idea is we want to find 3 to 4 houses, and we want to have people here in the church. And if your house is there somewhere in this area, we want you to host a group of people for Halloween. And if your house is not there, you can't commit to hosting, maybe you can agree to go to somebody's house who is hosting and help them out. But what we want to do is something very simple. We just want to have an event where people are outside. We want to hand out some glow-in-the-dark, I think they're bracelets, or are they necklets, Scott? Bracelets for kids. They're going to have the Way logo on them just so people know about who we are. But the main purpose is to engage your neighbors in conversation, is to talk to people around you that you may not actually ever talk to. I don't know about what you guys think of Phoenix culture when it comes to neighbors, but where I grew up, you knew every one of your neighbors. Where I grew up, when you got home, the neighbors would get home from work and people would go next door to each other's houses and we'd stand outside in the driveways and talk and stuff like that. It was very much like, 1950s era, but it was in the 80s. But just people were different. And that was in California even. So in Phoenix, what I've noticed is this is what happens when people get home. The garage door opens, you drive in, the garage door closes, you never have to meet your neighbors. The doors on houses here are even set to the side, so you have a secluded entry, so people can't even see your door from the street. Everything about this place is set up to kind of prohibit community, to prohibit you from getting to know your neighbors. I've got a neighbor across the street from me. I tried reaching out to him once, just to try to introduce myself. Very first week we moved in there, his dog got out, took it back to him. It's the last time he's ever talked to me in the 4 years I've lived there. And it's not for lack of effort. He just goes straight to his car and then leaves, you know. I think that's just Phoenix culture. I don't know if anybody else has noticed that or not. Maybe you guys have got a new perspective on it. People just aren't very community-wise here. Halloween is the one night of the year that I've seen people in the neighborhoods get out and meet their neighbors. And I do understand that in any Christian circle, there's going to be folks who have reservations against Halloween and the origins of it and all that. And I get that, and I respect it. But we have a chance to use it for something positive. We have a chance to use this one night a year where Phoenicians are out, about, mixing it up with their neighbors, meeting them for the first time. We have a chance to meet folks, give the kids a bracelet, hand out some bottles of water to people who are thirsty, engage your neighbors in conversation, invite them to a Bible study, invite them to church, invite them to hang out, invite them to play with your kids. Just do something to where you get to meet people around you. Because the reality is, I mean, we're never going to make a positive impact on Christ if we don't go outside of the walls of this cafeteria and meet the people in our lives. And I know we try to do it at work, and I know we try to do it in sports and hobbies and that kind of thing, but some of the easiest places to do it is right where we live. So if you want to volunteer for this event, if you want to be a host home, or you'd agree to go to somebody's house who is going to host, come see me and Scott. We'll sign you up for it. Again, we're just looking for 3 to 4 houses. Halloween is on a Wednesday night, I think. So do you do it for a couple of hours? It gets dark probably that time around 5:30, 6 o'clock. Goes to maybe 8, call it good. But you never know what might come out of something like that. It's a very simple act. It's just us being faithful. It's us doing something very simple. It's us reaching out to people. But I really do believe it's going to go a long ways. Before I close, I want to tell you about two people in my life who were Ananiases. Again, I didn't grow up in a Christian home at all. I grew up in probably a very secular home. And when I got to be 18 and got out on my own and went to the Air Force, I sort of started kind of realizing the people had some pretty strong beliefs about things. The family I grew up was more like relativistic. Hey, you believe what you want to believe. We'll believe what we want to believe. But when I started meeting other people from around the country, I realized some of these people are pretty serious about what they believe. They change their whole life around it. And the two people who've had some of the biggest impact on my life, they were just guys I'd met and who were Christians, and they weren't perfect. I definitely saw them in all of their errors, but they lived their life for Christ, and I could see that in them. They were just friendly to me. They invited me to church. They hung out with me, and they didn't preach to me. They didn't do anything that I didn't seek out. They were just willing to live their lives with me, and it spoke volumes. They probably had the biggest impact of seeing a guy living his faith that I've ever seen in my life. So I'm giving you the chance here to do that for maybe some of your neighbors, and we're hoping that there's some more events to come in the future. But I do want to close in a quick prayer here. Thank you, God, for everything you've taught us in the life of Ananias and Saul. Thank you, God, for miracles. God, you work in crazy ways that we can never imagine. You don't play by our rules, and I'm so glad you don't. You reach out to people when they're at the depth of despair. People like Brian Welch, God, you've turned his life around. Lord, you turned Saul's life around, and you had him do something great. Lord, we thank you for these 180 stories. But God, I thank you for the continued faithfulness of people like Ananias. I pray, Lord, that all of us here would just be those type of people, that we would just be steadfast in what we believe, that we would live it out to the best of our abilities, Lord. And then though we're not perfect and though we're going to fall short, God, I pray that we would never stop trying. Lord, I just ask that your hand be upon us, and I just pray for all of your blessings this week. Amen.